So it only comes across many of these opportunities of a lifetime, one, two, maybe three times in your life. What you can look back or there's this time that's sitting in front of you and you realize this decision can change the whole trajectory of my life, or this decision is one that's never going to come across my path again. This opportunity, whether it be an event or a setting, maybe it's a job offer, maybe it's a decision to move across the country, one way or the other. But needless to say, there's going to be times in your life and in my life where they're going to be what we call opportunities of a lifetime. You know, even looking back, I think one of them, this is a simple one, just a cool example. I was thinking about it. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to sit in a room with about 20, maybe 30 of us, in front of a Supreme Court justice, and to ask them questions. That was an opportunity of a lifetime. That's not something that's very common. In the moment, I was a younger man, and my mom gently reminded me that this isn't a very common opportunity that I have in front of me. But there's these times that happen. And even coming out of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, you know, I think about and we look back at Jesus and his disciples. Even Jesus walked with his disciples for about three and a half years, right? Ministering, and they followed him. They were with him daily, living and eating with him. But what was it like for them? You know, did they ever look back and just remember that day when Jesus said, "Come and follow me"? That decision that they made changed the entire trajectory of their life. And even for Jesus himself, as he went through the being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he stood before Pilate, and as he would be crucified on our behalf, opportunities of a lifetime. And tonight, what we're going to look at here as we continue to look at the life of David is one of these opportunities. One of these, we might not necessarily see it as an opportunity or think about the ramifications that it has on David and all those around him. But for David, this seemingly unplanned, it definitely was unplanned, I should say that, unanticipated opportunity that falls right into his lap has the chance to change the trajectory of his life from one way or the other, whichever way he decides. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, because there's going to be similar things, similar choices that you and I have to make, difficult choices. And we're going to see how the Lord worked through David and David's heart, and how the Lord wants to do the same in and through us. And so if you remember, as we've been studying through the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is the king, Israel's first king, on the throne. But remember, the Lord also told David that he would be the king, that one day he would be king. And David, if you remember, he's married at this point to Saul's daughter. And so Saul is not only the king, but it's his father-in-law. But Saul is also, in terms you could say, even his boss, because we know that David was in his court, right? Remember playing the harp for him, and he would eventually be a military general for him. So Saul and David are very close, yet Saul is out to kill David. And we're not going to go into too many details about that. But David is on the run, running for his life. And yet he has this promise of God that he will one day be king, yet the circumstances of life and everything that is in front of him right now is counterintuitive to that promise, isn't it? And so as we come, David has been running. Saul's been throwing spears at him. And we pick it back up, David now, in chapter 24, verse 1. We see it says that now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So Saul hears that David is hiding. He catches wind of it. No doubt, being the king, he has spies. He has his lookouts throughout the kingdom on watch for David. And they see that David's in what the Bible says is the wilderness of En Gedi. And it's along the Dead Sea. If you were to look on a map where that is, the Dead Sea, it's kind of when you're looking at the map on the bottom left area. So David is in there. And this place that specifically that it mentions is one of the places where there would be a lot of fresh water, these waterfalls. And so think about it even for David. Yet in the midst of all that's running, the Lord's given him this place, this hiding place where there's refreshment and there's life. In the midst of being on the run, in the midst of the heat and the pressure of the situation. But Saul, hearing of it, his response is immediately to get his SEAL team, his 3,000 soldiers, and to go. So you see, there's no hesitancy in Saul to do this. He's after David. And in verse 3, we see that it says that, so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Just imagine this scene. Saul's there. This wilderness, there's hundreds and hundreds of caves if you go and read about it. And I've read there's two interpretations, so you can study and see and see what the Lord, your conviction is on this. When Saul, all of a sudden, he's going and he has to attend to his needs. Now, some translations and some commentators say that this is Saul has to go to the bathroom, so he has a bowel movement that needs to happen. And he would go into this cave, right? There's no porta-johns at that time. And he would go into a cave. Others say that Saul is simply tired and he's going to go into rest in the cave. So it doesn't necessarily change the narrative of the story. But needless to say, Saul has this need that he needs to attend to. He goes into the cave, and it's the very cave that David is in. David and his 300 men. Can you imagine being in that cave? Can you just, just stop for a minute. David is no doubt in the recess, and Saul's walking in. He doesn't see David, so he must be far back in the cave, hidden. But for David, what was it like even as he hears Saul and his 3,000 men outside of the cave? Did the fear start and his heart start to pump a little bit? I think they're going to find us. And then maybe there's a couple other caves that they could have went to right there. But Saul, he hears someone starting to walk into the very cave that they are in. I think it's a miracle that you could keep 301 men quiet at that. That would be tough. But, man, I just think about the emotions that are going through David right at this time. Was there fear? Was there questioning, Lord, what are you doing? Was there this just almost like a giving up hope? This is it. He's hidden in the back of the cave. Think about this too, this comparison. We know that the Lord had called or told David that he would be the king. Saul is the people's choice of the king. And yet Saul comes and from an outward strength is very strong, an outward perspective, 3,000 soldiers with him. David's with a ragtag bunch of 300 guys. He's on the run, hiding in the back of the cave. And yet who really is in the strong point here? Isn't that interesting? As you see God's sovereignty, that he would have Saul either rest or have a holy bowel movement at that time. He needs to go to the bathroom. The Lord no doubt causes that. And yet he causes Saul to go into the exact cave that David is in. And it's just interesting. From an outward perspective, sometimes what we want to deem as strength or weakness, if we were to say David compared to Saul, we see that with the Lord, even from the world's perspective, weakness is true strength, isn't it? Knowing that God is with you, knowing that God's will be done, knowing that God is sovereign even on the kings and their hearts. The Bible says that the Lord turns the king's heart wheresoever he wants. And so this is encouraging for me, even though David's perspective, a great point of weakness and fear, and even, you know, think about it, he's in a place of darkness. He doesn't know what's going on outside. Yet with the Lord, guys, we're in a place of strength. So know that. Because there's going to be times where we feel like we're on the run, where we feel like we are hiding. And I love, too, one of the Psalms that David writes in the cave is Psalm 143. And David, 142. And in verse 3 of that Psalm, David says this. He says that when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. So David even realizes, I wonder, was it at this moment that, Lord, you know where I walk? Was it this moment where he would say that his spirit was overwhelmed within him of fear, of anxiety? And yet he realizes, looking back, that God was in control, that God knew his steps. God knew where he was. David knew that God had put Saul in that cave. And so we continue through the story, and in verse 4 we see, then the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. We opened it up even thinking about this opportunity. You're talking about this opportunity of a lifetime, and here it is in front of David. Not only does David realize it, but the 300 men who are with them realize it. David, this is your chance. David's men see this as the perfect opportunity to finally take Saul out and to solve not only their problems, but David's problems. Saul would have no idea what was coming to him. He had no idea that they were hiding. And again, imagine if you were one of David's 300 men. I would be in that group saying, go get him. 100%, I know it. I'd go for it, man. There's no way that this happens by chance. This is obviously the Lord. Go and kill him. And that's what he says. They say in verse 4. Did you catch that? They said that this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. Now we know that there's no record of the Lord actually saying this, but it was probably how the men were interpreting the situation, how they were viewing it, how they saw the events unfold. Because there's no other way that this would happen unless it was the Lord. And David, if this is your enemy, if this is someone who's out to get you, and if he's the one who stands between you and the throne, God's given it to you. Go and take it. An opportunity of a lifetime, David, to finally have all that was promised to you. And we need to be careful, though, because it's easy to interpret situations this way. Think about David. He's tired, no doubt, right? On the run. He's an outcast at this time. He's a wanted man. David is probably the talk of the town. Everybody's saying, did you hear about David? Did you hear the king's out to get him? What did he do? There's rumors going about. He's being falsely accused. David has lost all of his earthly comforts, right? He's not in a home. He doesn't have coffee to wake up to. He doesn't have a bed to lay his head down on. None of that. And with one stroke of the sword, of his sword, he could change it all. Do you see how easy it is to interpret that way? This has to be the Lord. It has to be. And we need to be careful to misinterpret the ease of circumstances around us as God's will. And I know that it's easy to say this, but when you're in that situation, it's difficult to hear and to walk and to receive that, isn't it? You know, we mentioned, Tim always reminds us too, that for Jonah, the easy thing to do was to go get on the ship. It was convenient, right? And just go the other way. Even for David here, the easy thing to do is to go to Saul and to slit his throat, and there's no questions. It's done. The men around him and probably everybody else would be able to justify it. It would be a common thing, probably a common thing in the world at that time. Kings overtaking and killing other kings. Yet, think about this. What was that like? So that David's with his men, they're telling him that, they're whispering, this is the Lord. It's the Lord, finally, David. You've been waiting for this. And David leaves his men. And I wonder how far the walk was from the deep part of the cave that they're in, because Saul couldn't see him, right, to where Saul was. I don't know. We're not told. But I imagine what that walk was like for David, quietly and now by himself, with all the influences of those around him now shut off. Was David praying? We don't know. We're not told. As he walked, did the Lord start to convict him at that moment that, David, this isn't right to kill Saul? But David, no doubt, is walking very slowly. He's walking carefully and tenderly. You know, it's not like it's a nice flat cement floor, but one wrong step could move rocks and cause a stir and make Saul aware of his location. Nowhere here are we told specifically that David prayed for guidance. Like he did earlier in chapter 23, verse 2, it says, therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up? This is my interpretation, my thought, is that David was probably just, I don't know, was he thanking the Lord as he was going and the Lord convicted him? Or did the Lord just speak to him as he was going? But there's that quiet time of just he and the Lord as he was walking. Did he hear God's voice at that time? And he goes, and we see that there's this change. He doesn't kill Saul. He doesn't take that moment. Something has changed in that moment from where he's with his men to where he's with Saul. And instead of killing Saul, what does David do? It says that he cuts off just the corner of Saul's robe. The corner of Saul's robe. Now for us, that's not that big of a deal, right? Some of us, if you're a lady, would probably go to Target or Old Navy or Gap and buy another one in three different colors so that it would look good and you would have all your corners back. If you were a guy, you'd just live with it for the rest of your life because you don't really care. But for Saul and for particularly the king at that time, this was a big deal. See, the robe was a symbol of authority. A robe was the symbol of authority. So it was a statement outwardly to others of who you were. It gave a statement. And David cutting away at Saul's robe was David cutting away at Saul's position, at Saul's authority, at where the Lord had put Saul. In essence, we can say that David was cutting Saul down. Just even the privacy. Nobody knew at that point, but David did that. One pastor says it this way, and this is convicting because we can tend to do the same thing, can't we? We might not kill somebody physically. We might not even kill them in front of the person that they know it, like David at this point, Saul doesn't know, but we can cut others down in word, in a rumor, in speaking poorly of them, cutting them down, cutting their position, cutting their reputation. Saying that, and now in that person's eye, in other people's eyes, that person is just a little bit less, right? Because we spread gossip or we fail to cover sin, and they're cut down. But one pastor says it this way, it was a trifling matter, and yet it seemed dishonoring to God's anointed king. And as such, it hurt David to have done it. We sometimes, in conversation and criticism, cut off a piece of a man's character or influence for good. We're standing in the esteem of others. Ought not our hearts to smite us for such thoughtless conduct? Ought not we make confection confession and repentance. We have that same opportunity, and we need to beware not to cut others down, not to cut their standing, their reputation in front of others. And I like this too, because some of you can might be saying, well, what is wrong with this? Why shouldn't David kill him? Or are you saying that we don't address sin? We don't address issues that are going on and that we just brush them off because we don't want to cut the person down? No, David Guzik says it this way. He says later on, as in their narrative, but it fits in the context here, that David confronts Saul's sin, but did not kill him. There's a difference. We can confront sin in a leader, but not kill them. Do you see that? The Bible's not teaching that you permit sin. That's not what it's ever teaching, or that you can't or that you shouldn't address sin, even in leaders. We are to address it, but we're not to kill them. And so David does this, and the Lord instantly convicts him in verse 5. His heart troubled him, is how the New King James Version says it. And this isn't exactly, David actually took a step back from what his men told him to do. They wanted him to kill him. That's what David went doing. There was a change of heart in the way, but even just cutting off a corner of the robe, he was convicted. And I want to think about this. And for David to murder Saul was wrong. We know that in Exodus 22, verse 28, it says that you shall not revile or curse a ruler of your people. That's wrong, right? No doubt murdering them would be wrong. Later on, when David does become king and Saul is in battle, and remember that Saul, he's injured mortally, and he's there and he's dying, and he doesn't want one of the enemies to kill him. And so I believe it's an Ammonite guy was there, and he asked the Ammonite to kill him, and he does. And what does the Ammonite do? He runs back to David, and he reports that Saul is now dead, thinking that David would be rejoicing. And David asks him, well, how do you know that he's dead? And he says that, well, I killed him, and he tells him this narrative. And this was David's response in 2 Samuel 1:14. He says, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? See, even in this, David knew it was wrong. It was wrong to kill them. But he's convicted even by cutting him down, by cutting this robe. And I love that this conviction happens, because sometimes we forget that conviction is a gift from God. Conviction is a gift from God to us. And see, when we're convicted, rather than saying, well, Lord, why don't you go deal with that other person over there? Because not only are they doing what I'm doing, but it's probably 10 times worse, and everybody knows it. So can we talk about that? Or, Lord, it's not that bad, so can we, or we just ignore it, right? This conviction that the Lord brings. But think about it. What about if we, instead of despising conviction, saw it as God's love reminder to us? Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8 says this, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, as to sons, saying, my son, do not despise the chastening or the correction of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or he corrects. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. See, my response to conviction can be three. I can ignore conviction and just keep on going, continue in it. I can accept conviction and turn and repent and thank the Lord for it. And we see, like, one is obviously continuing to walk in the flesh in sin. That's ignoring it. The mature Christian, we might say, accepts conviction and repents. And not only repents, but thanks the Lord for it. I think that's important. That's the difference between a mature Christian and maybe an immature Christian. I would say that the immature Christian is one who says, keeps wrestling with it and says, I can't believe, Lord, like, really? You want to deal with this? See, but the mature Christian realizes that God's correction, that God's conviction is a testament of his love to you. It's a testament of that you are a legitimate child, his child. That he's doing it because he cares about you. And he's addressing you because you're his son. The other person, the person that's not walking with the Lord, they're not sons of God, so they're not convicted. See that when you were convicted, instead of despising it, repent and say, thank you, Lord, and thank you that you love me. And remind yourself of that. And so notice, what is David's response to conviction here? We see this, and we saw this in verses 6 and 7. When he comes back, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he's the anointed of the Lord." So we might see, or what we see here, is that David's response to being convicted of cutting off the robe is first confession. He's saying, he's telling his men that this was wrong that I did. Not only that, but he's repenting of it. Because did you notice in verse 7, it says that David had to restrain his men from having to go kill Saul. So David is maturing. Not only is David maturing, this is comforting too. David's not perfect, obviously. None of us. We have opportunities or times in our lives when we fail. But David is teaching the men around him a very important lesson. He was willing to humble himself and confess that he messed up and that he was wrong. And he even though all these other guys wanted to go and kill Saul, they said, "Well, if you won't do it, David, I will." David could have easily said, "Okay, it's not me, Lord. It's these other guys, and I don't want to make a big stink about it. I'll just let them go do it," and it would still. But David, see, leadership stands out front and does right no matter what the cost. And sometimes as leaders, that's what it takes. And I just think about this too. Imagine the lessons that these guys, because these men who are with David later become David's mighty men. And I wonder, are there opportunities later in life that we don't even see, that's not recorded in the Bible, where there's men that wanted to come against David and kill him? Or maybe even these guys had, this bitterness that rose up in their heart at times or whatever, but they remember back to this cave. And they remember when David refused to do that. See, they were at this time, and David, unknowingly, he was teaching them integrity. And he was demonstrating that David is a man of integrity. And see, this is what happens to us. There's the moments in our life that nobody might know about. It's not in the newspapers. It's not on the video. It's not in front of the whole church. But you have decisions that you're making in the privacy of your home or at the workplace or with your friends or your family. And they're watching, and you can justify, right? They might even say, go do one thing that isn't right in the Lord's eyes, but it's justifiable in everybody else's eyes. But the Lord is giving us opportunities to be men and women of integrity in the darkness, in the caves. And this has implications later that pays off in David's life. And it's impacting those, and these decisions that you and I make in the privacy of our homes, in the workplace, when it's not in front of everybody else, when it's easy to justify it, impacts others. And he restrains them. He won't let them go kill them, teaching us this lesson. I love that about David. So we see here, not only is this having an impact on David, but the guys around him. But look, as David displays God, he continues to display and declare God's reign in verses 8 through 22. So as a response, David deals with his men. We pick it up in verse 8, and it says that David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and called to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Verse 9, and David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. I love that David didn't reveal it, right? He's gracious. He doesn't, maybe there was one of his guys that were the ringleader, I don't know. But he covers it up. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father sees, my father see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. And I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. A few thoughts here as we reflect on David's words. And you know, the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I think this is important to remember that. We see that David, the actions in the cave, he repents, right? He confesses, he restrains, he causes others to walk in the way that's right in the Lord. But now, see, David reveals his heart as he speaks. And I love that. See, this heart is being developed in the deep parts of the cave, but there's the time that it's revealed to others. And it's that reality. And it takes the deep parts of the cave, the dark times of life, where the Lord prepares our heart for that. But I love what David says as he shares with Saul. Notice that he said, the counsel that you are getting is wrong, and my actions here prove that. They are a display of that. The opportunity to do what everyone says Saul was telling you that I'm trying to do, it was in my hands. You didn't know it. I could have easily done it. And look, I didn't. Again, his actions are speaking. You're hunting to kill me, David would say, but for what reason? And I love that David says, he says this proverb, right? The wicked will do wicked, but look, that's not me, because I have done what is right. And then, did you notice here the humility of David? Not only does he go out to Saul and he bows himself down to Saul, he calls Saul his master, but then he refers to himself as a dead dog and as a flea. He doesn't say, well, you should know better. You know, I could have killed you. I am the Lord's king who's about to be king whenever you're off the throne. No, he says, I'm a nobody. I really am. And David could say that about himself because he knew who he was in the Lord. The position of king, the position of being over even 300 men, the position of being the talk of the town and being falsely accused, he could be in a position of authority and power and leadership. He could be in what we might say is a low position. And his heart, his identity didn't change being in either one of those because he was secure in who he was in the Lord. And that's where the security comes for us, knowing that you are a son, that you are a daughter of God, knowing that he loves you again, knowing that you're right in his eyes because he has made you righteous in Christ Jesus. But look here at Saul's response. Just as we said, David reveals his heart through his actions and his words, we see Saul now responds in verse 16. And so it was that when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? So I wonder, David no doubt let Saul get far enough away, right? Far enough away where he couldn't just turn around, where he knew that there was some distance between them, that you could probably still make a run for it if this conversation didn't go so well. David wasn't a dummy. And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how that you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And I know, and now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, verse 22. So we see Saul's response, and David did good to his enemies, and Saul even recognized that and says that himself. And I love this, David being a foreshadow of a picture of the final David, right? The greater David, Jesus Christ. I love that how Saul says, "You have rewarded me with good, and I have done evil to you." Notice Saul realizes now that David has been gracious to him, sparing his life when he didn't deserve it. And David, again, being a picture of Christ, we know that for us, you know, we're to do the same things to those who mistreat us. We're to do the same things to those who are out to get us, who throw spears at us, who make us the talk of the town, who make us outcasts. We're to love them and to be gracious. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Does not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that's hard to do. But see, until that becomes a reality in our heart, the grace that God has had on us, and how kind and how undeserving that we are, we'll never be able to do it to others. We have to walk in the Spirit to be able to do this. But just taking a step back from all this, how do we apply this? We know that there's in here, obviously, there's principles and there's lessons to learn that will help us in life. But I think that there's actually a greater one if we take a step back and if we realize it. You see, if we were to say, looking at this as a whole, from David's perspective, the worldly kingdom that was not only promised to him, but that is in front of him is slipping away from him. It's right there in his hands. But it's like the sand. It's just falling through. It's falling apart. And yet, that's from the David's perspective, apart from the Lord. See, when we bring the Lord into the picture, we see that the Lord was establishing his kingdom first in David's heart so that David would be prepared for the other kingdom, the worldly kingdom. Do you see that? God was preparing David's heart that the Lord's kingdom, or we might say the Lord's reign, would be a reality in David's own heart so that David could do and be a representative of the Lord's kingdom outwardly. See, David could choose. He, like we said, he had the opportunity of a lifetime. He could choose to go one way or the other, to kill Saul and take everything now, or he could choose, as the Lord convicted him as he was walking, to yield to the Lord and allow the Lord's way and trust the Lord. He could have taken it into his own hands, into his own timing, or trust the Lord and his timing. David had to choose to obey the Lord no matter what the cost was to himself. And I think that that's a difficult thing for us. Sometimes we want to take the shortcut, and it's justifiable. There's other Christians around us, maybe. Other people around us whispering in our ears, just now, this is the opportunity. But the Lord would have us and wants to teach us to obey him no matter what the cost, because obeying the Lord in submission to him is greater than anything that we could gain apart from him. One pastor says it this way. It's in the book, The Three Kings, The Tale of Three Kings, that, that we've encouraged you to read. Gene Edwards, he says this. He says that God cut away the Saul inside of David's heart. King Saul sought to destroy David, but his only success was that David became the instrument of God to put to death the Saul who roamed about in the cavern of David's own soul. Yes, David was virtually destroyed in the process, but this had to be. Otherwise, the Saul in David would have survived. Now think about that. God's method, God using Saul to deal still with the areas in David's own heart, in the privacy of the cave where nobody else knew, David was using the Lord's anointed, Saul, to make David into the man that God wanted him to be. And see, this is hard. This is hard. Because to walk through this in our lives is difficult. To allow ourselves to be cut down, to be chased, to be talked about, and yet we can take it into our own hands or to trust and obey the Lord. See, we get a glimpse of it being on this side of the end of the story, right? We can look back at David's life and see what the Lord did. But in the midst of your life and in my life, right now, as you're walking through this, or you're going to walk through this, you don't know the end yet. You don't know how it's all going to play out. But you see how God has dealt with it in the past. Allow God to establish your kingdom in your heart. And I think about it. What are the Sauls that are still walking around in the caverns of my heart or in our hearts? It might be pride. It might be jealousy. And it might be bitterness or rebellion in some way. But God knows that to let those live and to give us, quote unquote, the kingdom, the outward kingdom, would only destroy not only us, but many others around us. And at the same time, I realize that some of us are probably sitting here and you're having a hard time with this. What type of God is the Lord that would deal with us this way? I don't like these methods of the Lord. I don't like that he does this. And yet we fail to remember that the true David, Jesus Christ, that he was not virtually destroyed for the Sauls in his own heart, but he was literally destroyed for the Sauls of our heart. Think about that. He was destroyed for us, and that the Sauls that were within us would ultimately be destroyed. And so God is not asking us to walk through something that he didn't first walk through, and that he wasn't willing to put his son through. Again, if we are sons and we are daughters of God, we should expect the same thing. But we know the outcome. That's the other part of it. Don't lose sight of that. And Jesus had this same thing, right? Remember in Luke 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was there praying and that Judas comes and he kisses Jesus on the cheek. And what happens? Well, let me just read it. It says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he, who was called Judas, one of the 12, he went before them and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." So notice the comparison of Jesus to David. David was betrayed, and there was one who was betraying him, one who was close to him, Saul. Jesus was betrayed by one of his 12 disciples, one of his closest friends. See, the men around Jesus didn't understand why he was allowing this to happen, even though in another place, another gospel, remember Jesus said, "Don't you know, put away your sword, I can call down legions of angels and he'll wipe them all out." And yet the disciples didn't understand why Jesus was allowing this to happen. And I underline this in my Bible when Jesus said, "Permit even this." And sometimes we need to permit that in our lives because the Lord's in it. But Jesus' men didn't understand what was going on, and yet he said, trust me in it. Allow it. Later on, they would see what was happening. Man, I wonder if they said, imagine if we would have gotten into that scuffle. Did they ever think back to that moment? And yet Jesus submitted to the rule of the Lord's anointed, the government, the high priest, what was happening. He submitted himself, even though it was wrong of them. They were completely in the wrong. And he allowed himself to be killed, giving of his life. See, giving of his life allows God's kingdom and reign in your life. And notice, think about this too. God's kingdom can never be taken by you or by me. It's not something that we could say that we can go and gain for ourselves. God's kingdom has to be given to you in grace. And so we permit this to happen so that God may give us the greater reality of his kingdom in our hearts. I love this, Romans 5. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And later on, Paul says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by also one man's obedience, many were made righteous. See, in Jesus' obedience and submission, you now can have the kingdom of God, and I can have the kingdom of God. And we participate with the Lord in this by choosing to die to self, in which God's reign becomes more and more of a reality in our hearts. So I guess the question for us tonight and for myself is that, do you trust the Lord as he uses the person in your life who's difficult, who's maybe cutting you down, who's maybe cutting off the opportunities that you have, who stands between everything between you and what the Lord has even promised you, perhaps? Do you trust the Lord's dealing? Do you trust God's sovereignty and grace and his love and his method to deal with the Sauls in your own heart and my heart so that we can properly operate in the kingdom as he gives us his promises? See, rather than cut these people off or cut them up or destroy them or take them out when we have the chance, we're to trust God and his methods. And I know that spears have been thrown at you, and yet the sin that we have committed was forgiven by Christ, because we have thrown spears too, right? We have done that. And yet it was the spear in Jesus' side that he took for us on the cross. His true reign is demonstrated by the love and the kindness and the grace, the trust and the submission to God the Father. And yet it cost Jesus all, didn't it? And it might cost us all. I don't know what it is, what it looks like exactly. See, but the opportunities in a lifetime, opportunities like this, where we can choose to trust the Lord and to submit to him, and although our hearts are screaming something different, these opportunities come sometimes one, maybe two, maybe three in a lifetime. They're not everyday opportunities to do this. But we see the end. And God loves you. And notice this, I didn't read the rest of verse 22 on purpose. Go look again at verse 22. I never saw everybody look down at their Bible so fast. You're anticipating why. He says, and Saul went home. Now you can circle this, but David and his men, they went up to the stronghold. What's the implication? Is that as David left, he went up to a place of strength, a place of security, a place of rest. And so the outward didn't change for David. The kingdom, the promise wasn't given right in that moment. But in David's heart, and not only in David's heart, but in the others who are following him, there was a deeper work done by God. And they left to a place of strength. And as we leave those opportunities, right? You might look back and you're like, I cannot believe I actually said yes to that, or like that I submitted to the Lord of that. And like you can ask yourself even, have you ever done that? Man, that would have been a nice chunk of change, or that could have made things a lot more easier in our life, whatever that may be. But you go to a place of strength as you obey the Lord. There's strength as we obey the Lord. There's a place, it's a place of security as we obey the Lord and trust Him. And so, Father, we thank You tonight for these words. God, we thank You for Your word that is true, and that we can look at the life of David and see how You have worked in the past, Lord. And I thank You even now, Lord, I trust that You are working, Lord, in preparing us for maybe, Lord, some of us are walking through these same choices tonight. Lord, maybe it's going to be in the next month that we don't even realize that this is ahead of us. But Lord, we want to say yes to You, Lord, and I pray that we would encourage others, Lord, that we would be slow to speak even, Lord, as people come to us, and we're the people around them, we're the men around David, and we would say, well, have you prayed about it? Not just walk into it. So Lord, would we just have this greater reality in our heart of Your love and the reign and of Your character, God, that You're not, as some may think, Lord, and not making fun of them, but mean-spirited or anything like that. But Lord, Your methods are hard, but it's to kill the sin in us. And we thank You and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.